John chapter 1. I'm glad y'all read the first 18 verses. I hope you read the entire chapter. It's good to see it in context. And I really want to stress you guys reading before you get in here so you're not cold. Like I said at the pool, it like kind of creates a runway for me to land the cargo plane and have a place to land. The truth has a place to land because you've warmed your heart with God's word and you're familiar with it. It's not foreign. You're not starting from zero. You're starting with something. So it's going to help you get it in your mind. So thanks for reading that. Okay, John chapter 1. Pop quiz. What type of angels are in Isaiah chapter 6? Who's familiar with that passage? Not you. Probably heard me going over my notes. What were those angels in Isaiah 6? Isaiah sees a heavenly vision. He sees angels around the throne. Does somebody know what type of... If Andrew was here, he would know. Quiz bowl champion. Those are seraphs. I know Joe knows. He's just letting y'all give y'all a chance to... Those are seraphs. So what does that word mean, seraph? Do y'all know? What does the word seraph mean? The word seraph is derived from the Hebrew word seraph, which means to burn, and reflects their intense, fiery nature. So seraph means the fiery ones, which I think is really fascinating. The fiery ones. And I think this is literal, actual fire, because I don't know why else it would be translated like that. And this would add new meaning to the word sung by flaming tongues above, if that stanza was referring to these heavenly beings. That would be awesome to behold, but intimidating. Like if you saw the seraph in Isaiah 6 sing their melodious sonnet around the throne of God, you would be amazed, but you would want to keep your distance. It's all producing just reading the text in Isaiah, but I don't know if we can survive singing around the fiery ones. And you're supposed to feel that. You're supposed to read Isaiah 6 and be in awe of that. The imagery in Isaiah 6 and the fires on Mount Sinai and passages like that are meant to shock and awe. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says that God spoke with a loud voice from the fire. And the purpose, the text says, so that people would fear him and to teach their children to fear the Lord. God is saying, I love you, but I'm dangerous to you because I'm holy and you're not. So how much more intimidating is it to be with the one who sits on the throne above the seraphs, above the fiery ones? The one who the seraphs are guarding and praising as holy, holy, holy. The angels have a better understanding of the Lord of glory, but we don't know or can fully appreciate who is before us. The book of John that we're going through this year is a historical account of the one who sits on the throne, coming down to earth from his heavenly dwellings to ground level, to take a body like ours, to fellowship with us, and to save us from sin and save us from himself, because he is indeed holy. So let's read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Hear the reading, God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this passage that we get to reflect on it. We have the freedom to do that right now. I pray that your Spirit would focus our minds, heart, and attention on it. We would walk away different from our discussion tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through this passage and explain it and draw some applications for us. Look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, what does this beginning remind you of? What does this remind you of? Rylan. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In Genesis 1, in that Genesis 1 account, is the Creator creating. In John 1 is the account of the Creator coming into creation. John wants us to see this event is just as pivotal as God creating the world. And John starts with, "In the beginning was the Word." And why do you think he begins like that, of just saying Jesus right away? What do y'all think? Why does he start with Word and not Jesus? He could have, but what do you think he's doing? See, I love questions because it gets the wheel spinning, like, well, what is it? What's the answer? What do y'all think? Any wild guess, Elijah?
Maybe because the word was God's word.
It's God's word? Yes, part of it. Absolutely.
So
yeah.
You started from the lower parts.
What was the last part? Turn your volume up.
So he's starting from the lower to the higher.
Lower to the higher. He is God's word. I'll explain that in a second. When Jesus is called the Word or Logos, John is packing a lot of meaning in that one title. In the Hebrew Bible, God's word isn't just speech. It's his active power that creates, reveals, and saves. So you're kind of right, Elijah. Creation. Quote, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." Psalm 33, verse 6. So creation. Second, revelation. God's word comes to the prophets, making him known. And third, salvation. God sends his word to heal and deliver. Psalm 107, verse 20. So when John calls Jesus the Word, he's saying Jesus is God's ultimate self-expression. His creative power and truth in person. The second person of the Trinity. So think about this. Jesus is the one that reveals. He comes to reveal, but he's also the revelation. He's also the revelation. So give me the name of a famous person. Harry Styles. That was rando. You like Harry Styles? Okay, that was very rando. Huh?
Riley Green.
Okay, so what if I made a biography of Riley Green? Do you think he would appreciate that? I mean, he probably would like the attempt, but a biography saying true things about Riley Green, and I don't know him. Like, I have no mental image of who that is. Probably you're the only one. So if I wrote a biography about Riley Greene, his publicist would be have a problem with that, because the publicist kind of protects his image online and just kind of out in public. His family wouldn't appreciate that, because they don't know me. I don't know him. Like his fans, I would get it wrong. Emma would say, that's not what Riley Greene is like. I am not an authorized person to write a biography about Riley Greene. But Jesus is an authorized person to speak on behalf of God. When he says things about God, it's true and you can bank on it. Because he's the second person of the Trinity that came down. Jesus is God's perfect expression. Jesus always gets it right. Jesus Christ is everything the Father wants to say to the world. Who Jesus is and what he came to do is the thing, is the expression that God wants to say, the ultimate thing. And the reason I say this is because at Jesus' baptism, what does God say about his Son? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him. This is the authorized version about the world, about me, about you. He's speaking the truth about you. Listen to him. Hebrews 1 says, captured the same idea, quote, in the past God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The idea is important because John's theme is that Jesus makes God known. John 1:18. So think about this. Your ears are created to hear his words, ultimately. When God fashioned your ears, the very apex of their function is to hear the words of Jesus to you. Isn't that neat? That's the ultimate thing. We can enjoy music and talk to one another, but the very apex of that is to hear the words of Jesus. Look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So what does this passage say about Jesus' role in creation? What is Jesus' role in creation?
He was the creator.
Yeah. In the beginning, God created, specifically Jesus was part of that creation. Part of creating, I should say. Jesus was there. He's been active. In fact, he is the agent of creation. Jesus wasn't a passive observer at creation. He was actively involved as the one through whom all things came into being. And here's some passages that also support that idea, that truth. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, this is Colossians 1:16, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That's really interesting. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He is the one holding the molecules together. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And the last passage that backs this idea is Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of the word of his power. And remember when Jesus calms the storm? You know, the disciples are in a storm. They're scared. Jesus, don't you care? And Jesus rebukes the storm and it's calm. And what happens after that? The disciples are still scared. But what are they scared of now? Jesus. They're like, not just who is this, But what is this? And they're coming to realize that he is God with us. And they say, who is this that the waves and the sea obey? Slowly coming to understand his divine power and nature. So Jesus is no stranger to moving mountains, parting waters, calling forth entire galaxies into existence. And he's friends with the fiery ones. They realize that Jesus is God with us. The Creator is in the boat with us. Isn't that amazing to think about? One day you're going to see the Creator of everything, of all of history, before history, everything. And that is a really interesting to think about. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he is not subject to creation. The creation is subject to him. But it gets better. The transcendent power of God's word has been made imminent. Okay? Imminent. Not like imminent death, but immanent. There's an A in it. Which means, imminent means with existing within creation. Transcendent is outside of time and space, outside of creation. God is transcendent, but in Jesus, he's imminent. He's inside, and we can see him and know him. Again, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 14 says, the word became flesh. So why is it so important that Jesus came to earth as a human? Somebody answer that. The word became flesh, says in verse 14. Why is it important that Jesus came to earth as a human?
Because humans sin, so they need
a... There's a lot of reasons. Yes. Because of sin? That's good. What else? That's the main one. I mean, there's a lot of reasons.
We said it was man and sin. It was humans that had sin.
Humans that had sin.
So they needed a human sacrifice.
Yeah, we need a human sacrifice. We need somebody that will represent us. And we need God's blood to be shed that is going to remove our sin debt. That's right. What else? Does somebody remember the illustration I used, the beach? The statue? I'm going to give it again. But that throne in Isaiah 6 is high and lifted up. And I can't ascend. Number one, I'm not holy. I've got sin is weighing me down. I can't ascend to that. If I'm going to know the one on that throne, he's got to come to me. So God needs to be accessible to me for me to know the Lord. And so I'm going to repeat this again because I think this is so good to illustrate God's accessibility. So at Trafalgar Square in London, there is a statue of Lord Nelson, who is a hero in the British Navy. And pull up an image, he's like, he lost an arm. I mean, from a musket wound. And so it's just like, he's doing this. He's got a sleeve right there. He went through it. To commemorate the glorious victories, they made a statue of Lord Nelson and placed it high and lifted up at Trafalgar Square. But the glory of the statue could not be fully seen and appreciated because of the high elevation. It's too high up there to see and to take it all in. And to be enjoyed. So they made an exact replica of Lord Nelson's statue to be placed on the ground level so visitors may see the exact imprint of the glory of the elevated one. And I love that illustration that I heard years ago because it helps us understand the need for God to make himself accessible to us. He comes as the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Not from a remote standing, but he comes into creation to remove our sin and so that we can know him. But Jesus is not a copy. He's not a replica. Jesus is God, and truly man. But we need accessibility to know and enjoy God because he is so holy, so high and lifted up. And we can't ascend to that heavenly throne. We need someone who is able to ascend and descend. So God promises Emmanuel, which means God with us, to bridge these infinite gaps in the nature of our relationship. And Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact imprint of his being. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus' radiance is essentially portraying a perfect physical manifestation of God within creation. It's like, hear him. Here's my authorized person. When you hear his word, when you see him, you are seeing what I want you to see. Radiance is the visible manifestation of the glory of God that we can detect with our senses. He's made us. He speaks. We can hear with our sense of hearing. We can see with our eyes when we can see him. Even if we didn't have sin, we would still need Jesus to be our point person in our connection with God. Jesus bridges the infinite gap between the Creator and the creation. Jesus, the glory of God that we can take in to know and enjoy and worship. And because of Jesus, we know God not just at a high and exalted way, like the heavenly throne in Isaiah 6, but at ground level in an accessible, personal way. And this is why John says in verse 14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Any questions so far? Any thoughts from this passage so far? Well, let's keep working through the passage. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name is John. I love that transition. There's a man sent from God whose name is John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And the writer of John, John used the word light seven times in 1 through 18. That's our passage tonight. Why does John use this imagery of light shining in the darkness? What do y'all think? Why does he use light seven times? Light shining into the darkness. What is he trying to communicate? Riley. Jesus is the light, absolutely. By implication, what are you in? We're in the darkness. We're born in the darkness. It doesn't feel like it, but it's a spiritual darkness that you're in. And when you're in the dark, can you find your way out? No, we need light to come into our darkness. We're in a spiritually dark world because of sin. Now, are you born in the light or born in the darkness? We're born in the darkness. Colossians 1:13 says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Ephesians chapter 2, we're born dead spiritually. And our father's the devil. That's how dark it is for us. If you're going to lead the domain of darkness to the light, you need to be transferred, based on Colossians 1. Transfer from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, to the kingdom of light. If that's going to happen, you need to be transferred. You need to hit the transfer portal because you're on a losing team. I'm ready for college football. That's why I said that. John is telling who Jesus is and is revealing your true spiritual condition in a very clear and understandable way. You're in the dark. Like, everybody's been in the dark. They know what that feels like. And John says, and this is before electricity, so it gets really dark. This is what it's like spiritually for you. And this is why Jesus had to come. So we need, verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone. And what does Jesus, the true light, give? What does that mean? What does it mean to receive his light? What do y'all think? There's a lot of things. Just name some light features. What are some things? What are some light he gives us? Rylan. His mercy? Yeah. The light of God's mercy? Yeah. What else?
He's saving us and showing us the way.
Showing us the way, saving us. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Absolutely. Anybody else?
Forgiveness.
What?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness? Absolutely. He turns the lights on. He says, I am the Lamb of God. I'm going to purchase forgiveness. I'm going to show you where to be forgiven. Look to me. Come to me. The light, the knowledge of God, the knowledge about your sin, the knowledge of his salvation. In verse 9, the true light, which gives light. Like how one person's candle gives light to another person's candle at our candlelight service. We pass that along, don't we? Starts with one candle. We'll probably, you know, we use a little lantern lighter. But we pass it on. And Jesus is the original light for all of us. Why do we need light? We need it to see, to know God, to have faith, to repent and believe. And this is another Genesis 1 imagery of God separating light from darkness. If you're in the light, if this evening, if you're in the light and you're a believer, how should you live? How should you live? Rob.
In
thankfulness? Yeah. In the light of what God has done, you're going to be thankful. That's right. Yeah. Are you going to live like somebody in the dark? That somebody that doesn't know the holiness of God and what Christ has done for you? You're not going to do that. If you're truly born again, you're not going to live in the darkness. You're going to live in the light. We're going to live like you know what's going on. You're not going to live like a fool. You're going to live like you love Jesus. You're going to seek him. You're going to repent and believe. That repentance and faith is going to be something that's going to be a part of your life. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Like, that's really sad. You have this epic story of Israel, and the promised chosen one arrives, and verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's amazing. Israel was to be a city on a hill that bore witness to the promises of God in the gospel. God calls John the Baptist to play that role to prepare the promised people and the rest of the world of the coming Messiah. You remember what I said? Like, I know it sounds kind of cheeky to say cosplay, but John the Baptist was dressing up like Elijah. My cosplay is the activity of dressing up in costumes to portray characters from the past or from fiction. In John the Baptist's clothes that he wore, camel skin, the belt, it's meant to point to somebody and point to a message and point to a promise. John the Baptist's clothing was meant to make people think of the prophet Elijah from the Old Testament. Matthew 3:4 says that John wore, quote, a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. That's the exact wording from Matthew. And this is 2 Kings 1:8. Listen to the exact structure. Describes Elijah as a, quote, a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. It is almost verbatim. Okay? So John's rough wilderness outfit wasn't a fashion statement. It was a prophetic symbol. He was stepping into the role of Elijah as the forerunner for the Messiah, fulfilling Malachi 4:5-6. Malachi 4:5-6, which promised that Elijah would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Hey, Elijah's going to come back. Huh. Who said that?
Elijah.
A light just came on. Elijah, course. Sorry. Elijah's going to return. Elijah, you need to be properly dressed next time. Now you know what to wear. So that's what John was doing. That's why it sounds strange, but if you understand the Old Testament promises in Malachi and Elijah in the Old Testament, it makes sense. So John wasn't just dressing up for fun. It was a visual declaration saying, I'm the one sent to prepare the way for the Lord. And his outfit was like a walking prophecy. And if you remember, prophets like Elijah called the people back to the Word of God in the Old Testament. John the Baptist called them to make their way straight and called them to look to God's law, to see their sins and repent, and to see why they need the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So John is outside in the wilderness, like the children of Israel were in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. Y'all pick up on that connection too? Where he's at, how he's dressed, and his location also bears witness. So my point is this. John the Baptist plays the role individually that Israel should have played corporately. He plays the role as a man, what the people of Israel should have played as a people, as a large amount of people. Verse 7, he came as a witness. It's what Israel should have done, as a witness to the world of the goodness of the Lord. He came as a witness, verse 7 says, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. But Israel failed to uphold God's law and testimony to the watching world. And that's why, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name is John. And think about this as kind of an application. Think about John the Baptist's friends and family. If they didn't know this, if they didn't know this, what he was doing and what God had called him to, what do you think they would say about John the Baptist?
He's crazy.
Crazy. Crazy. Like, what a weirdo. Like, weird clothes, weird diet, kind of loud, kind of extra, definitely cringy. He's always asking people to follow him into the water. These are probably some of the things that John's old friends were saying about him. Lost any kind of interest, girls liking him, gone. Just from the sheer strangeness of his role. But John the Baptist is okay with looking different because his life is pointing others to Jesus. Do y'all pick up what I'm saying? And this is the way that God told him to do it. John is not being weird for weird's sake. Like, don't be weird for weird's sake. It's off-putting. It just calls attention to yourself, and it's not helpful. John is playing a role that God gave him. And this role is especially aggravating to the religious leaders at the time. And they had to take John seriously, and they came out to question him. And I'll get into that next week. So the takeaway is this. Be willing to be called weird for Jesus. We live in a negative world. Sociologists call this a negative world in terms of Christianity. Whereas in the past, and I don't believe those are positive. Positive meaning like, you're a Christian? Oh, that's cool. I'm a Christian too. And everybody's kind of a Christian society. And the neutral world is like, you're a Christian? Okay, well, that's cool for you. But negative world is, you're a Christian? Oh, you're a bigot. They think negatively, collectively about Christianity. More times than not, that's kind of how they think about Christianity. If you tell somebody you're a Christian. So negative world. People have a negative view of Christians, so it makes it harder, doesn't it? Like, we're not trying to dress like a camel skin, but just by saying you're a Christian, it's like you're dressed as a camel skin and looking strange. Because the world is hostile to who Jesus is and what he came to do, and us as followers of Jesus. But think about this. And, you know, it's easy to be a Christian in here, but you're going to grow. You're going to go up. You're going to get a job. People are not going to think like you do. And they're going to see it as a negative thing. And you're going to have to make a choice if you're going to follow the Lord or not. And think about this. In eternity, when you look back on your life that you lived, you're going to be glad that you did. You're going to be glad that you were totally okay with calling people to repentance, making connections, and pleading with them to look to Jesus and be saved. Say to yourself, I want to bear witness to Jesus with my words and my life. And I'm not going to let people who don't like me edit me. Okay? Edit you. Like, stop what you're saying. I don't want to hear that again. And they take the cursor and circle and then delete what you have, what you're saying and how you're living. Don't let people who don't like you edit you. Say to yourself, I'm not going to change the way, my way of life to please people that I won't spend eternity with. Like, don't live for somebody that doesn't love the Lord. Don't conform into their image. Say, I'm not going to say less about Jesus so that others will think more of me. You ever got that? Or you're just a Plato person. Plato. Anybody play with Plato? Y'all know what I'm talking about? I can't assume anything anymore. Y'all grew up on devices. We grew up on Plato. No electronics. What color, when you think of Plato, what color do you think?
Blue.
Blue, right? I think blue. You think yellow? You're a Plato person if you are not solid in the truth. You're just shaped however your friends want you to be like. You're just someone your friends can reshape into their image and look like them. Or you see somebody online and you want to reshape yourself into their image. If you're not solid in the truth, you're like Plato. And you'll be reshaped into the latest friend group that you find yourself in. This life is your time to shine for Jesus. And John the Baptist had to die to himself and not care what other people think in order to do that. And we have to do the same thing. Make sense? In closing, Jesus comes to fulfill God's demand on our lives. He comes to fulfill God's demand on our life. Look at verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God created mankind, all of us, to be perfect image bearers. That's what he created you to do. Be an image bearer, reflecting his glory back to him. And we do this by keeping God's law perfectly. The law reflects God's character, his values, and it's not optional. You can't opt out of keeping God's law. And God's law is strict justice so that he will not grade on a curve or lower his standard. He is not going to set the bar low or accommodate to your weakness. He is going to uphold his standard because it reflects his holy nature of his being. The law reflects the holy nature of his being. He's not going to diminish that just because you're a sinner. So that's bad news for us as sinners if you don't know Jesus. And we're given the standard, but we do not have the ability to keep the standard. We are lacking in the verse 16 fullness in our being that can keep God's law perfectly. We're lacking the fullness. We are not complete where we can do this. But the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus, God provides what he commands. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is a contrast statement in John's prologue, showing how God's revelation in the Old Testament relates to the fullness of what he gave in Jesus. Jesus did not abolish the law. He didn't abolish it. He didn't remove it or take it away. But he came to fulfill it for us. Everybody's given a task to keep God's law. But if you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior, God sees you as a law keeper. Because Jesus came to keep the law perfectly in your place. And this is why it says, verse 16, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. One theologian said this, it's works for the law keeper, so there could be grace on whom those he represents. It's works for the law keeper, so there could be grace for those who he represents. Jesus represents us. He does the work. We are seen as doing the work by putting our faith in him, in his works. So a check mark of completion is by your to-do list of the law because of Jesus. The law says to all those created in God's image, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is Leviticus 11 and a lot of other verses. The law's demand is do this and live. And that's more terrifying than any fiery angel. But the law is keepable. The law is easy. The law is so easy if you're Jesus. If you're Jesus. The law of God is native to him, but it's foreign to us. Because he is holy and we are unholy. The gospel is that the Holy One who came down, and God sees you as a law keeper by faith in Jesus, in Jesus' law keeping. God looks at you as a law keeper, which is that's what he demands. When we put our faith in Jesus' law keeping, we say this, he lived the perfect life that we should have lived. Okay, that's positive, that is keeping the law, and then died the death you should have died. That's him taking the punishment because you failed to keep God's law and you sinned. The gospel is Jesus died to make you holy. Jesus died to make you holy. So if you don't know Jesus tonight, I want you to reflect on this. I got four things for you. And I try to write this in a way to kind of use the word holy in each of these four points. If you want to be a Christian, God's got to do it. He's got to bring you the light. He's got to take you out of darkness. He's the one that transfers you. He's the one that throws you into the transfer portal to get on the winning team. Number one, it starts with understanding that God is holy. God's holy. Number two, you have sinned against his holiness. And number three, Jesus, the true Holy One, lived a perfectly holy life, died on the cross, and rose to confirm your holy status forever. And number four, God calls you to put your faith in Jesus as your holy representative. He calls you to put your faith, your trust in Jesus as your holy representative before God. You got any questions? I want you guys to make sure that you're reading before next week. Think about these things. I'm praying that this series will be just a epic time of growth. I can't do it. All I'm trying to do is just explain what God's word says. But I know you're busy with school, with work, life, everything. Think about these things. If you can, the best thing, like just propelled growth, is writing this stuff down, writing notes, getting your brain engaged, getting questions. And next week, come in here and you're just going to be primed to ask good questions and soak it up. And really, it really sticks in praying that God would use that. So next week is John 1, 19 through 34. We'll cover that next. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this gospel, this good news that we get to understand. Lord, it is the light that we need. Being in the dark is confusing. It's frustrating. We thank you that you have provided the light to make sense of our world, to make sense of why bad things happen, why we get frustrated. Thank you that we're not crawling around the darkness anymore. Thank you for the light of Jesus and the light of the revelation of who he is and what he came to do. Lord, I pray that you would be with all of us. I pray that we would grow. And for those who are very familiar with this book, I pray that they would see the infinite rich deepness of it, and that we will get a handle on what it says, so that we're solid in understanding what we believe and why we believe it, so we're not malleable and to be shaped into some other image in this dark world wants us to be. But that we would be like John the Baptist, that we would represent you well and would do the hard things, whether we're accepted or not. Pray that your spirit would transform us and give us a greater enjoyment of you, a greater delight in you, and we would honor you with our lives while we have it. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.